Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the life of David, and this is Lesson 7. David becomes king and conquers Jerusalem, from 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 5. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we come to you with open hearts. Give us something to understand, O Lord, so that we can be better disciples of yours. Teach us, Lord, from what we see. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you think national politics are nasty in our day, then take a look at the political intrigue going on behind the scenes that finally resulted in David's becoming king of Israel. Politics was bloody. It has been nearly 15 years since David has been anointed by Samuel. Finally, it is time for God's plan for David to be king to come to pass. First, we need to examine the process by which David becomes king after Saul is killed. Life has changed for David. He had been a fugitive for probably more than 5 years. Now there is nobody hunting him to take his life. It's time to move from the desert town of Ziklag on the perimeter of Judah, but before he does anything, he seeks the Lord. This is 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. Apparently, David is consulting the Lord through the Urim and Thummim. We think that these cast lots work with answers that could be yes, no, or maybe. The choice of Hebron could have been made through asking the Lord about the various cities one by one, or by a prophetic word, either through the prophet Gad or through David himself, we're not told. So David and his wives and men and their families settle in the ancient city of Hebron and its surrounding villages, probably with the Philistines' consent, since David was still Achish's vassal. His final break with the Philistines doesn't seem to come until later. Hebron was a walled city dating back to the early Bronze Age. It was a Canaanite royal city. In Abraham's time, it was populated by Hittites. During the conquest, Caleb led the Israelites who conquered the city. Later, David's son Absalom will be crowned king in the city. But for now, it serves as David's capital city for 7.5 years. Verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." This is David's second anointing of three, first by the prophet Samuel, and finally by the elders of the Israelite tribes prior to moving his capital to Jerusalem. As a new king of Judah, David graciously honors the men of Jabesh-Gilead for burying Saul's body, even though he was not king over their tribe. In reaching out, David is seeking friends that will eventually make him king over all Israel. Now that he can settle down, David begins to raise a family in Hebron by his various wives. And you can see in Appendix 3, Genealogy of the House of David, something about his family. I'll read verses 2 through 5. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. However, at this point, Saul's only remaining son, Ishbosheth, reigns over the northern tribes. Verses 8 through 9 and then 10. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Abner has been Saul's military commander and the real power in the kingdom now that Saul is dead. Abner is Saul's uncle and Ishbosheth's great uncle. Thus, Ishbosheth is blood, he is family. And so, in loyalty to his family's house, Abner sets Ishbosheth on the throne. He made him king. In Appendix 2, you can see the genealogy of the house of Saul. Ishbosheth, elsewhere called Eshbaal, seems like a weak king, kept in power only by Abner's influence and military clout. For fear of the Philistines, who now control much of the hill country, perhaps even Gibeah itself, Abner has moved Ishbosheth from Saul's capital of Gibeah to Mahanaim, on the east side of the Jordan, the place where Jacob had wrestled with the angel 800 years before. Here, the monarchy of Saul's house might be established in relative safety. Ishbosheth's territory, however, is substantially diminished, though Gilead, east of the Jordan, is fairly secure. Asher and Jezreel, plus a part of Ephraim and Benjamin, are now under the control of the Philistines. The chronology isn't clear to us at this point, since Ishbosheth reigns in Mahanaim for only 2 years, while David reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years before coming king over all Israel. What is going on among the northern tribes during this interval, we just don't know. However, David is working to heal the relationship with Saul's followers. Bright notes that David made overtures to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, whose loyalty to Saul he knew. He also took in marriage the daughter of the king of Geshur, an Aramean state east of the Sea of Galilee, presumably to gain an ally in Eshbaal's or Ishbosheth's rear. He also, and probably at this time, entered into friendly relations with Ammon, doubtless for the same purpose. Now the level of conflict increases between David's kingdom of Judah and Ishbosheth's kingdom of Israel. Abner, Ishbosheth's general, moves his troops from Mahanaim closer to Judah at Gibeon, though still within Israel's territory. Joab, David's general, brings David's army to confront them, though all-out war has not broken out. The two generals sit down at the pool of Gibeon to talk. Abner suggests a kind of hand-to-hand combat contest between a dozen men on each side. Perhaps this is more than just a game or a mock battle. It may have been a serious representative battle involving 12 pairs of chosen warriors. The conclusion, however, is indecisive, as each of the contestants kills his opponent, leaving 24 dead bodies. As soon as this happens, the armies engage each other in a major skirmish. Verse 17. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Abner's army retreats back to Mahanaim, but not before losing 360 men, compared to only 19 losses for David's army. Joab pursues the retreating soldiers. Joab's brother, Asahel, is intent on killing Abner, Ishbosheth's general. If he can do so, Ishbosheth's kingdom will crumble, since it is utterly dependent upon Abner's support. Asahel draws on his greatest gift, his speed, as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. Asahel chases Abner to the point that he is so close that he is in danger of Abner killing him. Abner warns him. He doesn't want to kill him, he says. Asahel is young and fast, but Abner is a skilled warrior. He knows Asahel is no match for him, so he suggests Asahel fight one of the younger warriors. Abner knows the family. These brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, have been his friends. But Asahel won't stop. Finally, his life at risk, Abner apparently stops suddenly, and Asahel impales himself on Abner's spear. Defending himself in war, Abner's killing of Asahel wouldn't constitute blood guilt by any objective judge. But all Joab is able to see is that Abner has killed his brother and seeks revenge when he gets a chance. For now, however, Abner calls on Joab to restrain his army from this internecine conflict. Verse 26. Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? how long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Abner had started it by moving his troops close to Judah, but now he calls for a halt. Joab agrees and sounds the trumpet or shofar to signal his army to halt. Now both armies march through the night to their respective capitals, but the conflict continues. The narrator tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Finally, Ishbosheth does something stupid. He rebukes Abner, who was the only reason he remains king. Ishbosheth is justified, of course. Abner has been sleeping with Saul's concubine Rizpah, which was probably construed, perhaps correctly, as Abner asserting a claim to the kingship himself. Elsewhere in the David saga, taking a king's wife or concubine was a political act of asserting the rights of a king. This act immediately follows the narrator's observation Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. But though Abner is clearly guilty of overreaching, he deeply resents Ishbosheth's rebuke. "You owe your very life to me," Abner is thinking, "and you accuse me of something so petty?" Abner has probably been looking for some kind of provocation, and Ishbosheth provides it. Verses 8 through 10. "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman? May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth is afraid to say another word. Abner, who has just sworn in his anger to establish David on the throne, sends a delegation to David to work out terms to transfer the kingdom to him. Abner has had enough of Ishbosheth. The message is, chapter 3, verse 12, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." The question, "whose land is it?" is difficult. Abner could mean either, one, the land is David's. That is, Yahweh has already promised the kingdom and its land to David when Samuel anointed him, as Abner had just said, what the Lord promised David on oath. Two, the land is Abner's. Though Ishbosheth is king in name, Abner is the de facto lord of the land, and he is the one with whom David will have to deal. I think it's more likely that Abner sees himself fulfilling Yahweh's destiny for David, not placing himself in the role of acting ruler. Clearly, however, the land is not Ishbosheth's, in Abner's view. David is happy to discuss a peaceful transfer of the kingdom to him, but he makes a precondition to talks, verse 13. "Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." If you remember, when David had fled, Michal's father Saul had arbitrarily and unjustly annulled the marriage and given Michal instead to Paltiel, son of Laish. David's demand could be construed as David's desire to assert and strengthen his own claim to the kingship as Saul's rightful son-in-law. But John Bright says, "His reason for demanding the return of Michal was certainly the hope that a male issue would unite the claims of his house and Saul's, a vain hope, as it turned out. This isn't love, this is politics." Abner apparently agrees to David's precondition, so David sends a demand for his legal wife directly to Ishbosheth, who has no choice. Ishbosheth gives orders for her to be returned, and when her grieving husband follows her, Abner orders him to go home. Affairs of state take precedence over affairs of the heart. No doubt Ishbosheth sees the transfer of the kingdom to David as inevitable now, since Abner has decided to move that direction. Both Ishbosheth and Abner expect mercy from David. After all, David has publicly pledged to Saul not to kill Saul's sons. This would be likely a better future than could result from them holding out and being defeated by David in war. Abner actively works to negotiate the peace. Now that both David and Ishbosheth are in agreement, Abner needs to convince the elders of Israel and the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. He recognizes that they long to have David to lead them to victory over their Philistine oppressors, rather than to continue in a losing war against David for the kingdom. Abner says in verses 17 and 18, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner seems to be referring to some prophetic word known to the elders that isn't recorded elsewhere in our Bibles. Now that all the stakeholders are agreed to make David king, Abner himself travels to Hebron to seal the agreement with David face to face. David puts on a feast in Abner's honor. Then David sends Abner home in peace to finalize agreements by means of a compact. Compact, covenant, league is berit, the word used for covenant throughout the Pentateuch. Here it is used in the sense of treaty. We don't know the exact terms, but it might involve making Ishbosheth a vassal of David's, or at least an honored prince at David's table. But Joab, who has been away during these final negotiations, returns to Hebron and realizes that his blood enemy Abner isn't far away. It doesn't seem to matter to Joab that Abner has diplomatic status and promise of peaceful transit from David, and that Abner has just about put together a peace that will end the war that has simmered for years. All that matters to Joab is revenge for his brother Asahel's death. Joab is livid. He goes to the king and rebukes David for the agreement, accusing Abner of deception and spying rather than seeking true peace. David is unconvinced. So Joab takes matters into his own hands. He sends messengers deceitfully in the name of the king to intercept Abner on his journey home and ask him to return to Hebron for some last-minute clarifications. When Abner returns, Joab acts with treachery, verse 27. Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. This is the equivalent of stabbing a person in the back without warning. It is clearly murder, not a righteous avenging. Later, he does something similar to Absalom's general Amasa. Years later, on his deathbed, David instructs his son Solomon to punish Joab for this and indicts him as follows. 1 Kings 2:5. "Joab killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet." When David hears what Joab has done, he publicly disassociates himself from it and pronounces a terrible curse upon Joab and his descendants, verses 28 to 30. "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Then David instructs his courtiers to publicly mourn Abner with fasting and wearing sackcloth instead of their fine garments. David himself weeps as he follows Abner's body in procession to his tomb. Then he composes a special song for the occasion, in this case a special kind of psalm, a lament. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 34. "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day?" The narrator observes, "So on that day all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 2 Samuel 3:22 to 39. Why does Joab slay Abner? Is he justified in doing so? How does this affect his king's unification plans? Why do you think Joab is so blind? How can our spiritual blindness get in the way of God working out his plan in our lives? What I find hard to understand is why David doesn't punish Joab for his treacherous murder. On the surface, David's public explanation seems lame. Verse 39. And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zariah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. Key to understanding this is to look at the pair of Hebrew opposites translated weak and strong. David characterizes himself as rock, meaning tender, soft, delicate, sensitive. It can also be used of soft words. This doesn't seem to refer to political or moral weakness, but perhaps to his tendency towards restraint rather than going off half-cocked. On the other hand, Joab and his brother Abishai are kasha, that is, hard, cruel, obstinate, stiff, severe, rash, and rough and ruthless. David is tender, while they are harsh and cruel. Rather than try to punish them himself, David calls on Yahweh to repay them for their evil deeds. That is David's explanation of his actions, but I still wonder why David doesn't punish Joab's treachery and treason. There are several possibilities. One, politics. Though Ishbosheth is utterly dependent upon his general Abner, David doesn't seem beholden to Joab in the same way, at least at this point in his life. David is his own man and has a lot of support from the leaders of Judah who have anointed him king. I think David has the political clout to have Joab punished. Two, legality. It seems more likely to me that David doesn't believe his legal grounds are clear-cut enough to take action. Even though Joab murdered Abner with treachery, Joab's action is understandable enough and perhaps marginally legal as justifiable homicide. The Torah created cities of refuge where a person guilty of manslaughter could be protected. But if he ventured outside the city, the avenger of blood could kill him without being guilty of murder. This may be so, but Joab is guilty of going directly against his king's desire to bring peace between these two kingdoms. Why can't David enforce his will upon his closest lieutenant? 3. Family. David is constrained by his kinship ties with Joab. Perhaps he throws up his hands and says, "He's family, and you can't be responsible for what your relatives do. Joab and his brothers are headstrong, but since Joab is a relative, I can't punish him." When David became a fugitive, his father's family was hunted. His father's family was hunted too. Indeed, Joab and his brothers had been loyal to David through his very hardest times. David has a technical right to punish Joab for murder and treason, but he feels somehow constrained, perhaps for some of the reasons above. So he says, "I'll let the Lord repay him." He not only does not punish Joab, he doesn't remove him from his position as head general of the army, even though he can't be trusted to carry out David's wishes. He continues to allow him to serve as a top advisor and officer. I think this represents a serious character flaw and a severe leadership weakness. David can't seem to punish the crimes of those close to him, even though they deserve it. We'll see several examples in the future. David fails to punish Amnon for his rape, Absalom for murdering Amnon and later for taking David's throne, and Joab for murdering both Abner and later Amasa. Finally, he can't seem to take decisive action against his son Absalom, who usurps his throne and seeks to kill him. We'll continue to ponder this as we consider David's life as king. We need to ask ourselves, what is the appropriate balance between justice and mercy and faithfulness? Joab's murder of Abner destroys the hoped-for peace between the two kingdoms. The narrator tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, "When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed." Abner is the essential support of Ishbosheth's throne. Now that he is gone, the future looks dim. At this point, the narrator introduces two brothers, Baana and Rechab, military leaders under Ishbosheth from Saul's tribe of Benjamin. They decide to take advantage of the power vacuum to gain favor with the new power, David. They are opportunists and completely unscrupulous. The brothers gain access to Ishbosheth's house, stab him in his bed during a noonday rest, cut off his head, and bring it to David as proof that they have killed David's enemy for him. They are hoping for a big reward. The problem is, they don't know David very well. David is outraged. He had slain the Amalekite opportunist who had claimed to kill Saul. He said, verse 11, "How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed? Should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" The brothers are guilty of treason against their king. This is not bloodshed in war, but bloodshed in treachery, and is by no means innocent. The men are slain, and their bodies are mutilated and exposed publicly in the capital city. But Ishbosheth's head is buried with honor in Abner's tomb. David has a keen sense of righteousness when it involves the kingship. He would not raise his hand against Saul out of respect for the Lord who appointed him as king, and punishes anyone else who takes it upon himself to kill the Lord's anointed. No matter that Ishbosheth hasn't been anointed king by a prophet, he is an innocent son of the true king, and one David had vowed to protect. We are not told much about the process of David being made king over all Israel, but the chronicler gives us some clues. 1 Chronicles 12:23. "There are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron, to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord said." Then he lists the numbers of the armed warriors that come to Hebron to swear loyalty to David from all the tribes: Judah, Simeon, Levi, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, Asher, Reuben, and Gad. All the tribes are represented. 1 Chronicles 12:38. "They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king." It may have taken some time for this to occur, as the various tribal elders decide what to do in the absence of a king from Saul's house. But finally, they gather at Hebron. The narrator describes the formality as follows. This is 2 Samuel 5:1-3. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. They spoke what they had concluded in their tribal councils, that David should be king because, 1, identity, David is one of them, a true Israelite; 2, military prowess, David has led Saul's troops against the Philistines; and 3, God's approval, God has spoken prophetically that David should be their king. We don't have a record of this prophecy, but Samuel may have spoken publicly before he died of what God had shown him. So a compact or covenant is made between the people and their king, and he is formally anointed king for the third time, now over all Israel. Notice the words of the prophecy quoted: "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." The image evoked by the verb to shepherd or to feed is common in the ancient Near East, where this figure for king is found in Sumerian king lists, in Babylonian court documents, and in Egyptian pyramid texts. The concept of shepherd is used to illustrate God's care for his people in the early poetry of Genesis, as well as in the poetry of the Psalms. The image of the shepherd carries a high model of faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. Then the assembled tribes enjoy a 3-day party, 1 Chronicles 12:39 to 40. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also, their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. The narrator now informs us of the duration of David's reign, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. Approximately how long has it been since David had been anointed king by Samuel? Why did the fulfillment of God's word take so long? How would you judge David's patience concerning this prophecy that he would be king? How would you judge your own patience concerning what you believe God has promised you? David's kingdom is now secure. One of the first things he does is to move his capital from the city of Hebron in the center of Judah's territory to a new site that isn't really identified with any tribe, Jerusalem. Bright observes, the new capital undoubtedly served to elevate the government to a degree above tribal jealousy. The city is called by various names in the Bible. Jerusalem is the most frequently mentioned name. It appears in Egyptian excretion texts of 19th to 18th centuries B.C., in diplomatic correspondence from Tel Amarna in Egypt, and in the Assyrian account of Sennacherib's 701 B.C. siege of the city. Salem is probably a shortened form of this. Jebus recalls the Jebusites that lived there. Zion refers to the stronghold taken by David. The term Zion has some etymological connection with Arabic terms for ridge or perhaps fortified ridge. Later, Zion comes to refer to the whole city, not just the east ridge. And finally, City of David is used to name the city after its conqueror, though the term sometimes refers specifically to the original city David captured. Jerusalem had its origins in the late 4th and early 3rd millennia BC, with small settlements in the Chalcolithic and early Bronze 1 and 2 periods. By the early 2nd millennium BC, Middle Bronze 2, archaeologists have found evidence of a sizable 12-acre walled town with a 3-foot-thick wall with towers to protect the Gihon Spring, as well as an underground water channel bringing water from the spring into the settlement at times when the city was under siege. The city also begins to show up in Egyptian texts as a small and minor part of Egyptian colonial rule, governed by a mayor rather than a king. A stepped stone structure as part of the citadel apparently dates from the time of Jebusite rule in the early 13th to early 12th centuries B.C., at the end of the Late Bronze Age. During the time of the conquest under Joshua, Jerusalem had remained in Jebusite hands. Neither the tribe of Judah nor the tribe of Benjamin could dislodge them, though at one point Judah had a successful raid against it. In David's time, the Jebusites and Israelites probably coexisted with some kind of state of truce between them, the Jebusites controlling the city and Judah controlling the land around the city. We don't know much about the Jebusites, members of the Canaanite clan of Jebus. While they were considered Canaanites because they lived in Canaan, they may have been a non-Semitic people related to the Hurrians or the Hittites, We mainly see a trace of this in Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 16:3. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Because of the Jerusalem citadel's natural strength as a fortress, defended by walls as well as a steep slope on either side, the city felt immune to attack. The narrator records that the Jebusites had taunted David's men. Chapter 5, verse 6, you will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off. We might say something like, resisting you will be like child's play. You can also read David's words to his men as a response to this taunt, as he laid out his strategy. Verse 8, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who were David's enemies. Trying to piece together David's strategy is hindered because the noun sinor has been translated variously as water shaft, gutter, and grappling iron. But I think that water shaft or water supply is probably correct, since the use of grappling hooks would mean scaling the impregnable fortress in full view of its defenders. Ancient walled cities needed access to a water supply in order to survive in time of siege. Jerusalem relied on a single source, the Gihon Spring, which was outside the Canaanite city walls, near the bottom of the Kidron Valley to the east of the city. In 1998, excavations by Israeli archaeologists Ronnie Reich and Eli Shukran demonstrated that the Gihon Spring outside the city had been heavily fortified by the Canaanites with a massive tower termed the Spring Tower, a complex system of underground passages entered from within the city walls, took people to the edge of the pool fed by the spring where they could draw water by letting down a bucket. Of course, we don't know exactly how Joab and his men got into the city, but I expect that it reads like a chapter from Mission Impossible. One scenario, based on what we've learned on excavations, might go like this. Joab and his men somehow breach the massive spring tower and overcome its guards. They creep along a narrow water-filled channel, then move up a narrow water-filled tunnel to get to the large underground water storage pool. Here they scale its walls to get to the cave tunnel above, creep along a curved tunnel, its pitch blackness lit only by flickering lamps. Now they climb the tunnel's steep steps into a guard tower inside the city and overcome its guards. From there they creep out secretly, overcome more guards, and open the city gates so David's troops can flood into the city and overwhelm it. David laid out the strategy, and Joab volunteered for the assignment with the promise that if he succeeded, he would become David's commander. Of course, we can only speculate on how the city fortress was entered. Perhaps they just forced the city to surrender because they were able to cut off its water supply. But we know that David indeed captured it. Apparently, the existing Jebusite population was neither slaughtered nor displaced. For later, David purchased a threshing floor from a Jebusite named Araunah, land that eventually became the site of Solomon's temple. In addition to Zion, its Canaanite name, Jerusalem is now called the City of David, probably because David captured it with his own personal troops rather than with an army gathered from levies on the various tribes. It becomes David's capital. Verses 9 and 10. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. The narrator explains that David built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. The word translated supporting terraces, or the milo, apparently means what is full, or what fills the gap, or both. British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon contends that this complex of terracing on the eastern slope of Ophel is a Jebusite structure built to support houses on the incline of the hill, retaining walls with leveled filling. David, Solomon, and later kings repair and extend these. David's palace is built by Hiram, king of Tyre, who sends timber from the cedars of Lebanon, as well as skilled carpenters and stonemasons. This aid no doubt represents a treaty that David has made with the descendants of the Phoenicians, Israel's neighbor to the northwest along the coast. The children born to David in Jerusalem are mentioned here also. Now that David is king over all Israel and established in the fortress city of Jerusalem, the Philistines become alarmed. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. David has been a Philistine vassal for nearly 9 years, nearly 1.5 years in Ziklag, and another 7.5 years as king of Judah in Hebron. But now that David has become king over all Israel, the Philistines realize that David has become too powerful. He not only refuses to send tribute to Gath, he now poses a substantial threat to his Philistine overlords themselves. By taking Jerusalem, David is able to eliminate the foreign wedge between the northern and southern tribes. Bright observes, "The Philistines understood perfectly that David's acclamation constituted a declaration of independence on the part of a reunited Israel, and this they could not tolerate. They knew they would have to destroy David, and destroy him at once." All the Philistines, that is, the combined armies of the 5 Philistine cities, go out to find David and crush him. Probably David's army is greatly outnumbered by the determined Philistines. The Philistine armies have assembled in the valley of Rephaim, an agricultural plain just southwest of Jerusalem. But David doesn't stay in Jerusalem to await a Philistine siege of the fortress. He went down to the stronghold, probably referring to the stronghold at Adullam. This time, he went to the stronghold as a tactical move rather than to hide or escape. Here he inquires of the Lord, using the Urim and Thummim from the ephod. He asks, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." Now David moves his troops to nearby Baal Parazim, attacks the Philistine forces, and defeats them. The narrator quotes David's exclamation, lauding what Yahweh had done. "As the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Parazim. Baal Parazim means Lord of the Breakings Through. Though we're not told the details of the battle, Anderson speculates, it is possible that David and his men rushed down Mount Perazim and attacked the surprised enemy in the valley, sweeping them away like raging floodwaters. However it happened, the Philistines fled so quickly that they abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off, a counterpart to how the Israelites' ark had been captured in battle by the Philistines years before. The chronicler tells us that they were burned, according to the command of the Torah. The Philistines attack a second time, perhaps several years later. They must eliminate David as a threat to their control over the hill country. They gather again in the valley of Rephaim. David inquires of the Lord again. This time, the answer is different. Verses 23 to 24. "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them, and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." Yahweh's answer is so specific that it surely doesn't come via the Urim and Thummim, but through a prophetic word, either from the prophet Gad, David's seer, or through David himself. Verse 25, "So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer." I find it fascinating that David inquires of the Lord the second time. So often we seek the Lord the first time when we have a problem, but then we think we have it figured out and don't need to get the Lord's wisdom again. Part of David's genius is that he seeks the Lord for every major crisis that he faces. What's more, he is obedient. He doesn't think he knows better than the Lord. Conditions change. The Philistines perhaps expected David to do what he had done before, but this time David is to come around behind the Philistine army, and only come when the wind comes up to rustle the leaves of the balsam trees in this valley. David's attack results in a rout, in which his army slaughter the retreating Philistines all the way to their walled city of Gezer. In this second battle, because he did it God's way, David breaks the back of the Philistine dominance of the entire region. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Samuel 5:17-25. Why does David inquire of the Lord before he attacks the Philistines the first time? What would have happened if he thought he knew how to attack the Philistines and didn't inquire of the Lord the second time? Why do we often want to figure out the process so we can act independently, rather than wait on God as a way of life? What does that say about us? Later we read chapter 8, verse 1, "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Mepheg Ammah, a title for Gath, from the control of the Philistines." According to Bright, David eventually, 1, occupies the coastal plain to a point south of Joppa, 2, clears Philistines from Israelite soil in the south, including at one time Bethlehem, and thrusts his frontiers deep into their territory, 3, captures Gath, the city to which David was once a vassal. David incorporates mercenaries from Gath into his army, the Gittites, who are personally loyal to him, as well as other Philistine military contingents, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. 4, reduces the territory of Ekron, if not occupying it altogether. David, however, does not seize the Canaanite cities of Gezer, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza, perhaps knowing that Egypt still claims suzerainty over them. Under David, the Philistines are obliged to recognize Israelite supremacy in the region, and some become his vassals and bring him tribute. What are we as disciples supposed to learn from these chapters? I see at least 4 important applications. Number 1, patience. Samuel had anointed David as king when he was perhaps 15, but he doesn't become king over Judah until he is 30, and doesn't become king over all Israel until he is 37. We have to be patient as God works out his will in his time. 2, diplomacy. Sometimes we have a very simplistic view of doing God's will. Sometimes our efforts on God's behalf look like a bull in a china shop. Just as David developed relationships and worked through careful diplomacy to bring about a united kingdom, so our ministries must be characterized by grace, wisdom, and love in the way we work with people and groups as agents of God's kingdom. Knowing God's will isn't enough. How we facilitate it is important, too. 3, David inquires of the Lord on 3 occasions in these chapters. 1, where to settle after his exile. 2, how to attack the Philistine troops. And 3, how to attack the Philistines when they come again. If we think we know it all and stop seeking God, we get in a lot of trouble. And number 4, self-interest. One of David's biggest obstacles to uniting all Israel is Joab's single-minded intention to avenge Abner's killing of his brother. Joab not only has no right to extract blood vengeance, he set back David's peace initiative by months or years. We have to surrender our own pet projects if we are to serve the king. David has established Jerusalem as the political and civic capital of a united Israel. In the next lesson, we'll see how he seeks to make Jerusalem the center of worship for Yahweh, his beloved king. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we discount politics as unspiritual and dirty. And it often is. But we know that wise and just governing is what you desire. You are the just judge and the righteous king. We pray for our country and for our leaders, that you would bring out of your church righteous leaders who can cause our nation to be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.